Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassion, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
You may be seated.
Amen. Okay, just so you know, we are doing men's breakfast next Saturday. We're going to carry that off. Jim's going to do our Bible teaching for us, and Mark Hollingsworth is going to fix up some good food for the guys. So, fellas, just because I'm on vacation doesn't mean we're not going to gather next Saturday. Also, we're needing some more church pictures. Some of you people are absent in our church directory, so if you haven't been... If you haven't been photographed, or if you'd like to be photographed, we have Brad over here who would love to take your picture, and I'm not sure if he's ready to do that today, but we're going to have to get that directory updated. And also, over here on our table, we have these lovely roses. Okay, so there's a story about these roses. All right. We had a man who was here for many, many years that actually started our garden. After his wife died, he started bringing in roses from his own garden. and he would hand them out to the ladies every Sunday. Well, he ran out of roses at his garden, so he would actually go down to Safeway and purchase roses. And you might have seen him do carnations as well. Well, this week we had a very generous gift that came in from his estate. In his will, he designated Grace Baptist Church, and so that caught us up on some of our giving for the year, which is a really good thing. In memory of Lavoie today, ladies, we want you to have a rose, okay? So after the service, Mark and Bob, whoever, they're going to have these roses back at the back door for you, okay? Take a rose in memory of a veteran as well. You already heard about the offering boxes. So there's two of them, one in the foyer and then one right there by the door. All right. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your loving kindness. You have been so faithful, so very faithful to us. Your word is true, and you're never changing. I pray that you'd meet with us now as we study your word, that you'd help us take heart, that we would not be alarmed with current events, but that, Lord, we could trust wholly in you. Encourage us now. Pour out your presence on this place. Bind us together in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, church. The Lord loves you. Okay, so I'll get to that, Vicki. I know I need memory care, but we'll get to that. All right. Just want to say the Lord loves you. He laid down his life for you. And just as he came that first Christmas, so he's coming again to gather us, all of his children, to himself. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. Then he had to write a second letter to kind of clarify some other things that they were struggling with. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 today, verses 1 to 12. But we missed that overall, that bird's eye view of the whole book last week. Our internet was down, but we got it back up and going. So why don't you take a look at the Bible Project here, and then I got a 3-hour message for you.
Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So not long after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he got a report about the Christians in Thessalonica, and that the problems he had addressed in that letter not only had continued, but had gotten worse. The persecutions had intensified, and the Thessalonian Christians had become confused and scared about the return of Jesus. So Paul sent off this short letter, which is designed to have three sections that address the three problems in this church. Paul first offers hope in the midst of their continued persecution, and then he offers clarity about the coming day of the Lord, and then finally he brings a really specific challenge to the idle, people who were refusing to work normal jobs. And the end of each of these sections is clearly marked by a short closing prayer. Paul opens with a thanksgiving prayer for the Thessalonians' continued faithfulness and love, and specifically for their endurance. He's learned that their Greek and Roman and perhaps even Jewish neighbors have intensified their persecution of these Christians. They're a religious minority facing violent oppression, and Paul's worried that they might give up on Jesus if it gets worse. So Paul reminds them, like he did in the first letter, that their suffering because of being associated with Jesus, it's a way of participating in God's kingdom. Jesus was inaugurated as king by his suffering on the cross, and so his followers will show their victory over the world by imitating Jesus' nonviolence and patient endurance. Paul also reminds them that this won't last forever. When Jesus returns, he will bring his justice to bear on those that have oppressed them and shed the blood of the innocent. Specifically, he says that their punishment is to be banished away from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul does not speculate here on the fate of those who reject Jesus, except to say that throughout their lives they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and in the end, they get what they want: relational distance from their Creator and their King. And for Paul, this is the ultimate tragedy, to choose separation from Jesus, who is the source of all life and love, is to embrace one's own undoing. He closes this thought by praying that God would use their suffering to bring about deep character change inside of them, so that their lives would bring honor to the name of Jesus. Paul then moves on to address a specific issue related to the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. So somebody in the Thessalonian church community had been spreading wrong information in Paul's name, saying that God's final act of justice on human evil, the day of the Lord, it was upon them, it has come. And these people had likely been predicting dates about the end of all things, and they were frightening other Christians. And you can see why. Due to the intense persecution, they were vulnerable to somebody claiming that Jesus had already returned like a thief in the night. They've been left behind. Maybe he abandoned the Thessalonians to their suffering. This kind of talk really ticks Paul off. It's misrepresenting his teaching. The return of Jesus should never inspire fear, but rather hope and confidence. Paul reminds them of everything he taught them about Jesus' return back when he was in town. And he gives a short summary here. It's actually too short. This paragraph has lots of puzzles and problems of interpretation. But what's clear is that he cites the well-known theme from the prophets Isaiah and Daniel, that the kingdoms of this world will continue to produce rulers who rebel against God, like Nebuchadnezzar or the king of the north did in the past. These leaders had exalted themselves to divine authority. And for Paul, these ancient kings and prophecies, they give us images, they set out a pattern that he saw fulfilled in his own day in the Roman emperors, Caligula and Nero, and he expected that it would be repeated again, that history would culminate with such a rebellious ruler, empowered by evil itself, someone who will wreak havoc and violence in God's world, but not forever. When Jesus returns, he will confront the rebel and all who perpetrate evil, and he will deliver his people. So Paul's point here is not to give later readers fuel for apocalyptic speculation. Rather, he's comforting the Thessalonians. He's recalling the teachings of Jesus from Mark chapter 13, who said that the events leading up to his return would be very public and obvious. And so they don't need to be scared or worried that they've been left behind. Rather, they need to stay faithful until Jesus returns to deliver them. And so in his closing prayer, he asked Jesus and the Father to comfort and strengthen the Thessalonians to stay faithful to the way of Jesus. Which brings Paul to the final topic. It's a challenge for those who were idle, which doesn't just mean lazy. This refers to people who were irresponsible and who refused to work and provide for themselves, resulting in chaotic personal lives. So Paul had actually addressed this problem in his first letter, and it seems like it's gotten worse. Now, we don't know for certain why some people in this church were refusing to work. It's possible that this problem's connected to the previous one. Maybe some people thought Jesus would return very soon, and so they quit their jobs and dropped out of normal life. But it's more likely that Paul's addressing a problem related to a practice in Roman culture called patronage. So you'd have poor people living in cities, and they would become clients, kind of like personal assistants to wealthy people. And they would live off of their occasional generosity, but there were lots of strings attached. This sometimes involved the clients in their patron's morally corrupt way of life, not to mention it was unpredictable income. So this is what Paul seems to refer to when he says these people lead a disordered life. They're not working, and they're meddling in the business of others. So Paul reminds them of the example he gave when he was with them. He didn't ask for their money. He worked a manual labor job so he could provide for himself and so he could serve the Thessalonians free of charge. He says this is the ideal. A follower of Jesus should imitate Jesus' self-giving love by working hard so they can provide for themselves and so their lives can be a benefit to other people. He concludes this with a final prayer that in the midst of all their confusion and suffering, that God would grant them peace through the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This short letter to the Thessalonians, it helps us see that the early Christian belief in Jesus' return and the hope of final judgment, these ideas were not meant for generating speculation about apocalyptic timelines. Rather, these beliefs brought hope. They inspired faithfulness and devotion to Jesus, especially for persecuted Christians facing violent opposition. And so for later generations of Christians, whether they undergo persecution or not, this letter reminds us that what you hope for shapes what you live for. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is all about.
All right. They did such a good job on that. I think I got nothing else to add to that. Yeah, not so fast. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of that chapter. And it concerns this man of lawlessness. And I just took my title from that first sentence there, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, pardon me, verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. I've got 2 points for you. They go along with the 2 paragraphs we just read. The first, verses 1 through 4, is that day has not yet arrived. And that's Paul's point. We will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, Paul says, don't be alarmed since that day has not arrived. The concern Paul is addressing is about Jesus' coming. Did you see that? The word there is parousia. His parousia, his coming, and the being gathered together to him are one event. That's the big idea. The big idea is that this will take place, his coming and his gathering people together is still in the future. Or God is working together to make that happen. We have to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to remind ourselves what Paul is addressing there. And we see that in verses 13 through 18. You'll recall this from a few weeks back. If you want to pick up this message, it's on our website. Just go there to graceplaceor.com and click on the sermons link and find the date. And here we go, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. Listen, these are the people who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They were concerned. Some of their people had died, so are they going to miss Jesus' coming, his parousia? Paul says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who've died ahead of us will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught up is harpoos. He's going to harpoos us. And the Latin for that catching up, the Greek harpoos, is raptus, where we get our word rapture from. It's the only place in the scriptures where that word's used like that. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, listen, we will be with the Lord forever. What did Paul just tell the people? We will be what? With the Lord forever. He wants them to be assured that they're not going to be left behind. They're not going to be forgotten. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Eventually, those in Christ will be with the Lord forever. And then he says, therefore, as a result of that, encourage one another with these words. Church, you can sleep easy tonight because you're not going to be left out or forgotten. Jesus will come for you. Don't be alarmed, and don't be easily unsettled if you hear otherwise. And of course, that was the problem. Some were telling other Christians, they were false teachers who were telling them that, hey, Jesus already came and went. You guys got left out. They were concerned about that. Did we really? The apostles are saying, the day of the Lord has already come, past tense. Do you realize this is the sort of thing that the enemy would do? There is a teaching that Jesus is going to come, but the enemy would like to take that and twist it and use it against God's people. He would lie. Why? To destroy our faith and hope. God has already come. And you're not part of it. And you're still here enduring the persecution that's at hand. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 25 to 31. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were run out of Thessalonica. It's the capital of Macedonia. Where do they go? They go to Berea. Then they go down to Corinth. They have ministry there. From Corinth is where he writes these things. After Corinth, he goes back to Macedonia, if you look at the book of Acts, and then he's on his way back to Jerusalem. This is the journey back. It's after he's already written 2 Thessalonians. Listen to what he says. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And then he has a warning. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day and with tears. So how did Paul know that there was going to be false teachers arising right out of the church? I'll tell you how he knows, is because he already saw it happen in Thessalonica. And now he's telling the elders in Ephesus years later, look, it happened there, it's going to happen here. I just know it. Why? That's the way Satan works. It's like Jesus says, there's an enemy who comes and plants tares amongst the wheat. Paul already saw it happen. The enemy is at work. And by a lie, using prophecy, using hearsay, using an alleged false letter from the apostle, they claim authority over believers. But Paul's on to these believers. If you've got 2 Thessalonians, go down to chapter 3, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Anybody want to venture? Did he do that in his first letter to the Thessalonians? Anybody know? No, he didn't. This is about a month or so later. Why do you think he put that in there? Because they were saying, oh, we got a letter from Paul, allegedly. Paul says, okay, I'm going to write all my letters. I'm going to have my own hand in it. And there's a distinguishing mark about his letters so that people don't misquote him. That's serious. Paul says, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And then he goes on to tell us that Jesus' return won't happen before three things take place. Three things need to take place before the return of Jesus. Now, he's not providing us a calendar for when Christ will return. He's giving us assurance that he's not arrived yet and will not arrive before these three events. You'll recall that nobody knows the day or the hour. And Jesus says, by the way, guys, I don't even know. Only my Father knows when that return is going to take place. A very triumphal entry. I look forward to that day. Scripture says that one day every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? We're talking about that parousia, that day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ. That's the big day. That's not going to happen, church, before three things happen. Number one, the first thing is the rebellion. Do you see that there? Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, number one, the rebellion occurs. The Greek word there is apostasia. We get our word apostasy. Some translations say that day won't occur until the apostasy takes place. Others interpret it as before the falling away. Apostasy means we have left the true teaching of something and gone to something else. There is going to be an apostasy, a rebellion. Somehow people are going to desert the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't understand fully what that is. My guess is when that takes place, we will know it. We will know it when we see it. The second thing is that the man of lawlessness must be revealed first. So who's the man of lawlessness? 1 John 2:18 says, it's the Antichrist. We already know the Antichrist is coming into the world. He's going to be revealed. And here the Greek on that is he's going to be apokalypto. Does that sound like an English word you've guys heard? Apocalypse? Apocalypsis. That's the book of the Revelation. It's where Jesus is going to be revealed. Well, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed in much the same way. He's going to have a coming. Why? He's a counterfeit. As Jesus has come and he's revealed, so the man of lawlessness must come and be revealed. That's going to take place before Jesus' return. But Paul says, don't worry, this guy is doomed to destruction. Some translations has he's the son of perdition. There's two guys in Scripture that are known as the son of perdition. One is this man of lawlessness. Anybody know who the other one was? Huh? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, right. Doomed to destruction. Here's the guy. This man of lawlessness is doomed. He has a job to do. And you're going to know him because he's going to have all kinds of things that are going to say, I'm the true God. He's going to win people over through the lie. In fact, it says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Take a look at verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or worship. Why? So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He wants to be worshiped as God. Now, when it says that he's going to be set up in his temple, right, in God's temple, we're not sure if that's a literal, and many Bible teachers would say, well, in order for the Son of God to come back, there has to be a temple because the man of lawlessness is going to sit on a throne in God's temple. Or it may mean that he's just kind of wanting to set himself up as the one who is God, and his headquarters or whatever would be something like a temple. It could be more of a metaphorical kind of meaning. There we have it. He wants to be worshipped. This guy is empowered by Satan. And we have a better picture of him in the Revelation. Turn to Apocalypse chapter 13. Now, Penny, I don't want you afraid. Okay, understand, we win, right? We got Jesus. We will be with the Lord forever. But this guy is going to be coming onto the scene. Listen how John describes him. He says, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Verse 16. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And John sums it up. He says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. This is the man of lawlessness that Paul is speaking about here. Empowered by Satan, Paul's teaching us here that the rebellion, this apostasy, this falling away, this desertion, and the man of lawlessness must come before the coming of Christ. Now, the record of attempts to determine the identity of Antichrist is a long one, stretching back well over a millennium and a half. Likewise, the list of those who confidently identified as Antichrist is a long one. It includes various Roman emperors, the leader of the Vandal invaders who sacked Rome, Mohammed, various popes, the papacy itself, Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX, each of whom viewed the other as the Antichrist, Martin Luther, King George II of England, Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon III, each side in the American War, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, the League of Nations, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, King Faisal of Saudi Arabia, the United Nations, Khrushchev, the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev, remember the birthmark that he had on his forehead? He had to be the beast, right? King Juan Carlos of Spain, Pope John Paul II, Anwar Sadat, Ayatollah Khomeini, Yasser Arafat, Saddam Hussein, the New Age movement, theologian Matthew Fox, Henry Kissinger, he was the Antichrist, and former presidents Jimmy Carter and Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald Wilson Reagan had six letters in each name. That meant he was the 666. And then Reagan recovered from serious wounds. Now this suggests that any attempts we might make will no more be successful than these are. None of these were the Antichrist. Church, sometimes we get focused on the wrong things, right? We're not here to be servants or be afraid of the Antichrist. We know that he's coming simply, but the deal is you will be with the Lord forever, and we are here to serve the risen Christ. We are servants of the Most High God. We need to keep our eyes focused on him, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Who is he? He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't be sidetracked worrying about who the Antichrist is or if you've been left behind. Any questions you have? Yes, in the back. Oh, I think that just is a description of, you know, the fall of mankind. We're going to be dealing with that, right? We think that maybe our culture has become more sexual, more evil, more deviant than other generations. It's just not so. I mean, if you go back and look at ancient Pompeii, how sexually that was a culture was just, that was disgusting, even to Romans. So, but culture through the centuries, it kind of has a pendulum thing. Yeah. We aren't the worst generation that's ever lived. There have been some pretty icky times. Okay. I do want to finish all this because I'll feel really bad on vacation if I didn't share everything. Let's focus our eyes on Jesus. He's the Savior, and we'll be with the Lord forever. And that brings us to point two, which is that day is cloaked in mystery. Church, don't be alarmed if the day is cloaked in mystery. We don't have to know when it's going to come. And that brings up the third thing that must happen before the Lord's day. Look at verse 5. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Well, that tells us that Paul taught the Thessalonians all about this, and now he's calling upon them to remember what he taught them. Unfortunately, he doesn't elaborate on what he taught them. He's just asking them to remember. And every theologian is wondering, couldn't you have just included that here so you could clue us in? It's cloaked in mystery. We don't know what he had taught. In verse 6, Paul alludes to this teaching. He says, and now you know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. You know what's holding him back. Holding what back? The Antichrist. How long is he going to be held back? until the proper time. Okay? You know what's holding him back. There is a power that's doing it. Now, through the years, that power has been interpreted as Rome, the government, law and order, and the church, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit. It's a neuter noun there. You know what's holding him back. But we get a little more clarity in verse 7. Take a look. It says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So, the Antichrist is not coming until that secret power that's holding the Antichrist back is going to be taken out of the way. Now we know that that power that's holding him back is a masculine person. Who would you think that is, Jack? It's a Sunday school answer, Jack. You can help us out. Starts with J. Jesus, okay, there you go. A secret power. There's a power that's holding him back. Or we might say the Holy Spirit. There's a supernatural power that is able to hold back this wickedness that is growing. A restraining one. How's he going to be taken out of the way? Well, I like how the New Living Translation puts it. He says, until he steps out of the way. Yeah. He who's holding it back steps out of the way. In other words, God will no longer hold the Antichrist back. There's going to come a time when all of a sudden judgment is going to be beginning to unfold on the earth. We see a little bit of that in the book of Romans. So if you go to Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 to 28. I know I got a lot of scripture for you guys today, but you're probably interested in the Antichrist, right? God is holding back the Antichrist until the proper time. But at that time, he's going to step out of the way and kind of give us over. There are three giving over in this section. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Why? So that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were what? Were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. People are predisposed to worship themselves or the creation. We call it idolatry of some sort, which leads us to this Antichrist who's going to be so great. Really, he's going to fool everybody. People are going to be predisposed in their fallenness to worship this guy. Well, they did this. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So God is kind of holding people back, right? But it comes to a point where he gives them over to it. That's how you want to live. That's what you want to do. You're going to reject everything that you understand about me, go ahead. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, number two, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, Dar, does that answer your question there? Paul's writing that in the first century. We have that in the whole, we have that in our culture today. It's always been part of our fallenness. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Why? So that they do what ought not to be done. God has a way of restraining evil in this world. He's doing that right now with the Antichrist. But that one day he's going to step aside and that restraint is going to be taken out of the way. Those three things, the rebellion, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and this restraint needs to be taken out of the way before the Lord Jesus will return. Now in verse 9 and 10, we have a clear picture of how Satan operates. Here it is. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Understand how Satan works. He's a liar. He's a counterfeiter. Jesus says when he lies, he's just speaking his native language because he's the father of lies. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. This guy is a really, really good liar. And it sounds like everything is true, and everything that happens around him seems to validate what he's saying. And people buy into it. And then they follow him, they worship him, they'll receive the mark of the beast, they'll do all of those things. We'll get to why they do that in just a moment. But let me ask you first, anybody here ever been scammed out of money? You've been scammed? We got some people been scammed. Okay. When that scammer, whether they were in person or on the phone or on the computer, however they done it, and I kind of got scammed once. Oh, I hate it. At first, you think, well, this sounds really good, and it must be true, and everything kind of checks out, right? And then you find it's a lie, and you've lost your money. How did you feel then? Shameful? Angry? Betrayed? Okay. This man of lawlessness is going to be the best scammer the world has ever seen. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Paul says, don't be deceived, church. Don't go along with that. It's a lie. Yeah, you're going to see some miracles. Yeah, he's going to call down fire from heaven. People are going to see it. It's all going to sound and look so good. But it's a lie. Even Jesus warns us about this guy in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, he says, look out. Go down to verse 22. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. For the sake of who? The elect. Who's that? That's the people of God. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive. Listen, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time, the greatest liar that's ever come down the pike is coming, and millions, millions will fall for him. Paul says, don't be deceived. So how do we protect ourselves against that? And Paul tells us in verse 10, the rest of it, he says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth. Do you understand how critical that is? These people will perish because they believed the world's greatest liar, the greatest scam artist that has ever walked the face of the earth. And Paul says they're going to fall for it because they didn't love the truth. You want to play Russian roulette with eternity? Just neglect the truth. Put your Bible down. You don't need to read that. You can just go by whatever someone says. Whatever the preacher says must be true. Whatever you read on the internet about it must be true, right? Fall in love with the truth, church. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is what we call apathy. Pathos is when you love something. Apathos is when you don't love something. That's called apathy. That's just another book. I don't have enough time to read that. Jesus says, I am the truth. You will know the truth, and if you hold to my teaching, you will really be my disciple, and the truth will set you free. He's the way and the truth and the life. And in John 17, Jesus says, Father, your word is truth. Fall in love with the word of God, church. You can easily be led astray. Verse 11 says, people would prefer the lie. They prefer the lie. They want the lie. It sounds right to them. That's what they want. And God sends a powerful delusion. And then the die is cast. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will, what? They will believe the lie. Why do they do that? It's an issue of the heart. Jesus told us about that in John 3. He says in verse 19, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Light is a way of talking about truth. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness, untruth, instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done. How? In the sight of God. People who don't love the truth really will fall for the lie. And now Paul sums up his teaching in verse 12. They will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Not loving the truth winds up in delighting in wickedness. Listen, church, people are responsible for their eternity. They heard the truth, but they refused the truth and have delighted in wickedness instead. That's it. What questions do you have? What comments or concerns do you have? Yeah, Christianity isn't seeing how far we can follow Jesus, how far from him and still be called a Christian. Christianity is about being with him in Christ. How close can we get to him? That's where life is. That's where truth is. That's where the light is. Yeah. Our hearts need to belong to him. What else? I'm going on vacation, so you need to ask me now. A lot of stuff I know. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we think, Alan, you and I, we can go back, think 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Some of you can think 60, 70 years ago, right? But culture is like a pendulum. It tends to swing. And we remember what it was like over here, but it swung this way. But, you know, it tends to swing back as well throughout the centuries. And then we see it and we hear it, and it's on social media and it's everywhere, and you just feel overwhelmed. Okay? No more questions? What's God telling you today? Yeah, there you go. Sister, that is exactly right. Someone said, when you feel like your life is hanging on by a thread, make sure that thread is attached to the hem of Jesus' robe. Yeah. Two quick takeaways. Number one, if you're alarmed over current events, stop it. You're going to be with the Lord forever. That should trump all our other concerns. Number two, if you're alarmed because you don't know every detail and the chronology and everything about the Lord's return, stop it. You're going to be with the Lord forever. Fall in love with the Savior. Love His word. And love one another more and more. More and more. Would you pray with me? Father God, help us. Immerse our hearts in the wonder, the joy, the truth, and the realization of Christ in us, the hope of glory. May we be people who look forward to that return. As good servants, we're about your business until you return. And that, Lord, we're in the business of making disciples just like you commanded us until you do return. And may we be found faithful. We pray your blessing on our day and our week ahead. Be with us. Draw us close in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's close with a song.
Will you stand with me? With us?
Wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothe yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothe yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to to seek and save the lost.
Amen. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you, church. Encourage one another. Love on each other more and more as you go.